For the last few weeks, we've been thinking about biblical worship, defining what it is, exploring in Scripture what it is to look like. Last Lord's Day evening, we covered the basic elements of worship, the ministry of the Word, sacraments, almsgiving, sharing our things with each other, prayer. Song, of course, would be included in prayer. Everything that happens in worship is going to fall under one of those categories. But of course, there is a liturgy, an order of service that has numerous pieces, not just four pieces, word, sacrament, prayer, and song, and almsgiving, right? But numerous other things are happening there. All of them might fit under those four categories. But tonight, friends, we begin to consider each of the particular pieces in our particular liturgy, order of worship, service. Starting with the call to worship. And that's the sermon title this evening, The Call to Worship. Psalm 96 as a whole is a call to worship. We just sang it. We're going now to read it. It's our primary text this evening. Let's give our full attention now to the living and holy Word of God, Psalm 96, starting in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The Word of God from Psalm 96. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, if you've been in Reformed or Presbyterian churches for a while, you've probably grown accustomed not only to that word liturgy, but also to a particular order of service, which is the liturgy. It starts with this thing, then we do that. Next comes this bit, and then that. Sure, there is some variation from one congregation to the next, but we find remarkable consistency in the basic shape of the worship service among our confessional, Presbyterian, and Reformed churches, apart from any mandate. It's a rather interesting thing. Now, if you've come from an evangelical background, so that you are somewhat new to Reformed churches, Reformed worship, our liturgy, the order of service, might have struck you as rather strange. What is this tightly ordered script that tells everyone what to do and what to say and when to say and do it? And what's the deal with all the standing and sitting, standing and sitting? Why don't we make up our minds? You know, it's a fairly common perspective among our evangelical brothers and sisters that they, in those churches, don't really have a liturgy, an order of service. But of course they do. It may not be printed on a piece of paper for everyone to follow along, but there is an order arranged by pastors, other church leaders, by worship teams and worship leaders. Maybe it's simpler order. Maybe it contains fewer items, a lot less movement, if you will. But somebody is most definitely deciding what is going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's all going to work. It had been a few years for me, but recently I attended a service at a nearby evangelical church. And sure enough, there was the order I knew so well from my teenage years. 20 minutes of singing, a prayer, someone preaches a sermon, one more prayer, one more song, and you leave. More or less, that's the way it goes. It's a liturgy. And there are reasons for it being the way that it is. And brothers and sisters, there are reasons for our doing the things we do here. But Christians do not always know why they do what they do, right? It's not my intention tonight to explain why all the different churches do things their own way. But I do want you to know why we do what we do here and in many other Presbyterian Reformed congregations. In Scripture, of course, God gives us no fixed liturgy, no command, you know, to order the worship service just so, in this specific way or that. But there is a pattern of worship that flows out of Scripture, and that is what we're going to be considering tonight and in the weeks to come, the Lord willing. It's my hope that we might all appreciate the biblical rationale for the liturgy, why we do the things we do, even the order in which we do them. First of all, friends, tonight, our relationship with God in the covenant of grace gives our worship service its basic shape. Again, our relationship with God in the covenant of grace gives our worship service its basic shape. A moment ago, I mentioned that Reformed liturgy can feel like a script. Well, that's because it is. Not that we're putting on some stage production for entertainment purposes. Not that we are in any way pretending. Not at all. But remember, the worship assembly is a covenantal meeting where the drama of covenant renewal takes place. Where the actors, if you will, take their places, though we're not really acting. Just run with the metaphor. The actors take their places and they perform their appropriate parts according to the script, as it were. And who are those actors? Well, since there are two sides of the covenant, there are basically two parts to play in the covenantal drama of corporate worship. On the one side, God, the Holy One of Israel, Almighty Creator of all things, the sovereign King who rules in perfect justice. This is the great God, Creator, King who is celebrated in Psalm 96. On the other side, man. Not mankind in general. Because the human race is no longer qualified to enter into God's holy presence for worship. We're sinners. Have no business in God's holy presence. None whatsoever. When the prophet Isaiah entered into God's throne room, right? He has that vision, Isaiah 6. He hears all the angelic hosts there singing, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And what is Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am lost, undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." A sinner has every reason for fear. Every reason to fear for his life in the presence of a holy God. But God has graciously sent his own Son to be our Savior, to bear the terrible judgment we deserve, so that we could have peace with that holy God. By his obedient life and sacrificial death, Jesus has reconciled damnable sinners like you and me to the living God, his Father, who becomes, through grace, our Father. And now our Savior lives, raised from the dead, to grant us salvation and renewal of life. We who trust in Christ Jesus have the forgiveness of all our sins, the robe of his perfect righteousness, and his very Spirit given to us to change us into his image. That's the gospel. The good news of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's the only reason we have peaceful, loving relationship with a holy, holy, holy God. Because of grace alone, because of Christ alone. We call it the covenant of grace. And Christ is the covenant mediator. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says in John 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one through whom we sinners have life and peace with God. The one through whom we can worship and serve our holy God. So, dear saints, in the covenantal drama of corporate worship, we have God, our Creator and Savior, on the one hand. On the other, his covenant people, you and I, saved by his grace through Jesus Christ. These are the covenant parties. The covenant Lord, his covenant children. But what does this covenant of grace have to do with the overall shape of corporate worship? Well, everything. See, friends, we do not simply meet with God for worship and then do whatever we like to do, whatever we feel like doing. That would be completely out of accord with the nature of God, with the nature of our relationship with our God and Savior. It would totally contradict our covenant with God for us to come into his presence and just do whatever we please. Instead, precisely because of who God is and who we are, precisely because of the fact that we have a peaceful relationship with him only through Christ, our mediator, we must worship our God according to the contours of the covenant of grace, according to the logic of the gospel. That's the way that John Meather and Daryl Hart put it in their book, With Reverence and Awe, a wonderful little book on biblical worship. We must worship God according to the contours of the covenant of grace, according to the logic of the gospel. In other words, when we gather for worship, listen, our script, the order of worship, is to be shaped by the reality of who God is, who we are as sinners and saints, and how we relate to God in this covenant of grace through Jesus, our mediator. So when we talk about worship as covenant renewal, what we really mean is that in corporate worship, our relationship with God is revealed, but also revitalized. And that happens through the thing, that one thing that is absolutely essential for any type of relationship: communication. Dialogue. Reformed worship has been characterized throughout history by, it's a fancy title, the dialogical principle. We have all these principles. We have the regulative principle, we have the dialogue. It's fancy language, but you know what? It's a very simple thing. The liturgy is arranged, the order of our worship service is arranged to facilitate, yes, a conversation, a dialogue between two covenant parties, God and his covenant people through Christ. Not just any conversation, but one that accords with the nature of our covenant relationship with our God and Savior. Friends, it is this dialogue that we'll want to explore over the next few weeks, but the gist of it is quite simple. God speaks, and we respond. He speaks again, and we give the appropriate reply. And so on. You know, more or less, the script that we use every Lord's Day, both in morning and evening worship services, is arranged with this, I don't know if I want to say primarily in mind, but it very much structures, gives shape to our order of worship. The dialogical principle, there's this back and forth dynamic in Reformed worship because the covenant Lord and his covenant servants are in dialogue with each other in a manner that not only reveals the nature of their relationship, but revitalizes that relationship. Covenant renewal, relationship revitalization. And dear saints, this actually has big implications for the way in which the worship service begins. My second and only other point this evening, as God has graciously established our relationship with him, so also he initiates worship by calling us to give him praise. Again, as God has graciously established our relationship with him, I mean through his saving grace in Christ, okay? So also he initiates worship by calling us to give him praise. Can you appreciate that point? We're moving now to the particular item in the order of worship, the call to worship, okay? If that wasn't clear enough. See, it was not you or I or any other sinner who sought out God to have a relationship with God. That has never happened. It never will happen. Like our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, we rebels run and hide from God. It's no longer part of our human nature to want to know God, to want to worship and serve the one true God. Left to ourselves, we would remain at enmity with God. We would run and hide, and rebel, and be idolaters to the point of utter ruin and damnation. But he has graciously sought out sinful people. It's always Yahweh in the Old Testament taking the initiative, finding sinners and claiming them as his own and making great promises to them and saying, I establish my covenant with you and your children. He did that in the Garden of Eden immediately after Adam and Eve rebelled. You remember, they went and ran and they hid. God went after them and he did come to judge, but he came to promise them a savior in grace. He did it again with Abraham, to whom God said in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. The prophet Jeremiah had a word of judgment and doom. Lots of that in the book of Jeremiah. Doom for the Israelites, that rebellious people of God there in the territory of Judah. But Jeremiah also prophesied about future salvation. Through Jeremiah, God promised that he would save his people and establish with them a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more will they teach each other, but they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their sins. I will remember their sins no more. See, this is the God who is always initiating the covenant with his people, establishing that covenant with sinners. Better, this is the God who has saved us sinners by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is only by God's saving grace in Christ his Son that we have a relationship with God, a covenant, the covenant of grace. But you see, more than just establishing that relationship with us, God our Father takes the initiative in maintaining that relationship. Oh, sure, we have our part. Don't misunderstand. It would not be a genuine loving relationship if it was so one-sided that God did all the pursuing and all the caring and all the talking. That's not a relationship. But we can be thankful that the same one who has established the covenant with us is the same one who keeps us by his sovereign grace until the end. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so, God also continues to call us to himself. Brothers and sisters, you understand that the call to worship at the very beginning of our worship service is that official beginning of the worship service where a few verses are read from the Bible, verses that command us to praise God. Please do not think of the call to worship as our way of starting a traditional Reformed worship service. Nonsense. It is God's way of starting a biblical worship service. For as he graciously established our relationship with him through his saving grace in Jesus Christ, so also our God and Savior takes the initiative in calling us to worship for covenant renewal, so that our relationship with God would be revealed and rehearsed, would be renewed and revitalized. This is why the worship service begins with God's calling us to worship with his very own word. The liturgy of a biblical worship service must be shaped by the logic of the gospel, by the contours of the covenant of grace. But what can we learn this evening from Psalm 96 about the call to worship? I've already told you that the whole psalm really is a call to worship. As a matter of fact, there are 18 verbs here. I counted them. 18 verbs that explicitly call you, the covenant people, to come before God and offer him worship. To sing, to bless, to tell, declare, ascribe, worship, tremble, rejoice. On and on it goes. That's an important thing all by itself. All these imperative verbs are not merely telling you the different ways to praise God. You know, this isn't just variety. You know, for the sake of good writing, don't keep using the same verb over and over. You'll tell your children, right, if you're teaching them how to write. No. Friends, that's not it. All these imperative verbs are meant to overwhelm us with the fact that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You can't miss how Psalm 96 is repeatedly calling all the earth to worship the God of Israel. How all nations are called to turn from worthless dead idols to serve the only true and living God. An awesome God. Such a mighty and wise creator. Such a righteous and good judge. Such a kind provider. Yahweh deserves to be praised by all the peoples of the earth. But remember, they can only offer God acceptable worship through his saving grace, which they have not yet received. In Psalm 96, Israel is called to sing God's praise, especially because of the salvation they had received through his grace. The covenant people know that Yahweh is greatly to be praised because he is our Redeemer, who has loved us unlovable sinners and rescued us out of ruin. Our having received that awesome gift of salvation ought to compel us to come gladly into God's presence to sing the praises of our Savior. But look, the gift of salvation is also a treasure that God means for us to share with all the sinful peoples of the world. Therefore, in calling us to worship himself, Yahweh reminds us of our salvation through his grace, and at the same time, he calls us to evangelize the world so that many more multitudes of sinners would be reconciled to God and then join us in worshiping the only Savior. Listen, you redeemed of the Lord, your God needs nothing from you. Nothing from me. He needs nothing from anyone. But he wants, and he most definitely deserves, your heartfelt worship and adoration. He is a holy God and a consuming fire, so that he must be worshiped with reverence and awe. It is right for us to fear God. Listen, dear saints, it's right for us to tremble before him. But this is a fear that should be filled with joy, with love, with thanksgiving toward that gracious Savior who has made peace with you, has forgiven and cleansed you, has consecrated you for himself, has covered you in his own righteousness through his grace in Jesus. Knowing such things, how can any of us believers ever choose to neglect the call to worship? As if we had something better to do than meet with our God and Savior. When you hear it, the call to worship should remind you of these things and should stir up in your hearts holy affections for your God, so that you would draw near and offer him acceptable worship through Christ, and so that your relationship with God would indeed be revitalized through the means of grace, and so that each one of you would be renewed by his word and spirit to live as his covenant children and witnesses of his kingdom salvation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.